Well, this evening we'll be examining the topic of baptism, and I suspect this will be a topic we come back to. I have an abundance of material that I will not even come close to getting through, so my goal this evening is to introduce the subject. I would urge you, you'll see you have an expanded outline for this evening. I would urge you to write down any questions that you have. I'm going to allow some time for discussion after the service to address any questions that you might have. But we'll begin two scripture readings to begin. First of all, from Matthew chapter 28, what is well known as the Great Commission. And then we'll have a brief scripture reading from the book of Acts. So Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. And then from there we'll go to Acts chapter 2. Well, let's give our careful attention to God's word. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Now turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. So that was the Great Commission where the Lord had commanded his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations by baptizing and teaching. And what we see in Acts chapter 1 and 2, and really the entire book of Acts, is this command being fulfilled and implemented. And so Acts chapter 2 records Peter's sermon at Pentecost. I'm not going to read this whole sermon. I'm tempted to. I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 32 and read through verse 42. But keep in mind, this is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. And if you'll look back, beginning in verse 14, you'll see he begins to expound on Joel's prophecy. And again, in verses 17 and verse 18, you'll notice the language of pouring, that God will pour out his Spirit on his people. And another fascinating feature of this sermon is I count 7 direct Old Testament quotations in this sermon. And so what Peter's doing is he's expounding on the Old Testament and showing how all of these promises are coming to fulfillment. And so we see here the intricate connection between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So I'll pick it up in verse 32. He had just quoted from Psalm 16. And then beginning in verse 32, Peter says, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word. Father in heaven, we thank You again for Your faithfulness to us. We thank You for the time in which we live, where we are able to see these great covenant promises fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that You would be our master teacher now, that You would grant us understanding and wisdom and insight, that we might glorify You more and serve You with gladness in our hearts. Please bless the preaching and the hearing of Your Word. In the name of Christ, amen. As we come to the topic of baptism, I realize that we've spent a good amount of time examining the nature of the Lord's Supper. I looked through my notes this past week, and I have a significant amount of material on the Lord's Supper. I think we've examined about ten sermons have been devoted to the Lord's Supper over the last year and a half. I have nothing on baptism, and so I feel that it's appropriate that we take some time to examine baptism. Now, it is a somewhat intimidating topic. It's a vast topic. It involves us understanding the entire flow of redemptive history. It involves understanding covenant theology. And it's very easy to get lost in the arguments and the evidence for baptism. So what I have chosen to do is address probably the three most common questions when it comes to baptism. First of all, why do we baptize? Because there's significant disagreement over why we baptize. The Roman Catholic Church would answer that question by saying, well, we baptize because it confers grace on someone. It saves them. Someone who believes in adult believers' baptism might say, well, we baptize as a response to someone's profession of faith, that it's an opportunity for them to profess their faith. And so there's not unity on the why question. We'll also endeavor to answer who should be baptized. And again, there's even more disunity there. There are some that believe that only adults should be baptized. Others, like us, believe that believers and their children should be baptized. And still there's other branches of the church that think that anyone should be baptized, regardless of whether they are a Christian or not, as we see in Catholic and various Anglican circles where baptism is just a given. The faith of the parents or the faith of the person is not even an issue. And finally, we'll consider how. How do we baptize? Again, there's difference here. Some think that we should immerse, that immersion is a picture of us being buried with Christ and raised together with Him. Others think that it's sprinkling or pouring. So we'll examine that as well. So why do we baptize? Who do we baptize? And how do we baptize? If I had to make a guess, I suspect we'll get through only this first point this evening. Maybe we'll be able to introduce the second point. So let's consider, first of all, why do we baptize? And I think this is where we need to start. Because when it comes to baptism, it's an issue of debate. And I think with doctrines that are subject to great debate, it's easy for us to get into the debate mindset and really miss some of the fundamentals. And so we want to look at the fundamental reason why we baptize. And we'll see first and foremost that it is a matter of authority. You can look at your outlines and or look in your Bibles. Verses 18 through 20 of Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore," so in light of this authority, "therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." So the very first foundational answer to that question, why do we baptize, is simply because Jesus commanded it. Jesus commanded it. All authority on heaven and earth had been given to him, and he said, "Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." Now we have to remember that the Bible is written with a flow. Themes build upon one another. A central theme in the Gospel of Matthew is Christ's kingship and his authority. You may remember in one of his miracles, he does it. He says, "So you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Take up your mat and walk." The authority of Jesus is this ongoing theme in Matthew. And here that theme culminates. And we see that baptism is primarily a matter of authority. Why do we do it? Because Jesus told us to. Notice the scope of Christ's authority in verse 18. How much authority has he been given? How broad is his authority? All authority on heaven and on earth. And so we will sing Psalm 2 after the sermon. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Where the Father said, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Here it is, being fulfilled. Christ had finished his work. He had been raised from the dead, and now all authority had been given to him. So this is the starting point. And this should be encouraging to you. You know, even if you don't understand all the facets of baptism, this one fact should be enough. Jesus said to do it. And implied in this command is that believers and their children should be baptized. That passage in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, the promise is given to you and your children. So we do it because Jesus commanded it. And second, in terms of this why question, why do we baptize? We do it because it is a God-ordained means of making disciples. It's a God-ordained means of making disciples. Listen again to verses 19 and 20. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." So the king, the one who has all authority, gives the command to make disciples. And how do we do that? Notice, he dictates the means by which disciples are made. Baptizing and teaching. Now, stay with me here. I'm going to do my best to explain some Greek grammar. Baptizing and teaching are Greek participles. Now, it's hard for us because we don't understand our own language, better yet, another. But Greek participles can function as adverbs. They can further explain an action of a verb. So an adverb simply adds to a verb. That's the easiest way to remember it. It modifies or explains an existing verb. So for example, you might say, wash the car. A command to wash, that is the main verb. And then the adverbs might be by scrubbing and waxing. Wash the car by scrubbing and waxing. So scrubbing and waxing are the adverbs that modify or explain how the car is to be washed. So in our text, the command to make disciples is the main verb. It's an imperative, which means it's a command. And the participles, or as they say in Greek, the participial adjectives, participial adverbs, can't keep all these straight, baptizing and teaching, they're the modifiers that explain how we are to make disciples. So you wash the car by scrubbing and waxing, and we might grammatically translate this verse, make disciples by baptizing and teaching. In other words, Jesus doesn't just tell us to make disciples and then leave it up to us how to do that. And that is an important point, because that's what the church believes today. That discipleship is a matter of preference, that it's a matter of style. Rather, he gives us the how. Disciples are made through baptizing and teaching. And historically, the church and sound theologians have understood this. And thus, in writings, you see the terms word and sacrament. That's why when we observe the Lord's Supper, there's instruction, there's teaching that goes along with it. So we can think of this, you know, the broader application of this is that the sacraments, whether it be the baptism, sacrament of baptism, or the Lord's Supper, are always to be accompanied by teaching. And these are means by which the Lord makes disciples. In Acts chapter 2, which we read a portion of, we see this. We see this very thing fulfilled and confirmed when Peter preaches. And the result is that 3,000 converts are made. 3,000 converts who were baptized. They were taught and they were baptized. So we see that baptism is forever tied to the process of making disciples. So why do we baptize? Because Christ commanded it as the God-ordained means of discipling the nations. And I've heard it said by more than one person that the crisis in the church today is a crisis of discipleship. Meaning people come into the church and just never seem to grow. And we have to at least ask the question, you know, could this be the result of abandoning sound teaching and abandoning baptism? Meaning withholding that covenant sign from so many people, or having so few people who actually understand that covenant sign of baptism. We have to at least ask that question. We can't be dogmatic about it, but it's certainly worth consideration. If our Lord says the God-ordained means of making disciples are baptism and teaching, and more broadly the sacraments and teaching, and we look and we see that the sacraments and teaching have fallen on hard times, we at least have to consider that there's a connection. So we baptize because Jesus commanded it. We baptize because it's a means of making disciples. And we also baptize because it marks people as Christ's disciples. It marks people as Christ's disciples. Again, verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So this marks people out as disciples. And as we read in Acts 2:42, I read the first verse after the sermon, and it gives us really the result. It tells us what happened. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. In summary, they became disciples. And so it marks people out as disciples. And we can think of baptism working as a brand or a mark in this regard. It marks someone out as belonging to Christ and to His church. So someone who has been baptized should be a disciple of Christ. They should be a disciple of Christ. And so the assumption in the Great Commission and what we see happening in Acts 2 is that people come to Christ, they're baptized, and then they become lifelong disciplined learners. They become devoted followers of Jesus. And so it's an utter contradiction for a baptized person to live contrary to the commands of Jesus. And please listen carefully to what I'm saying here. We understand this. Someone in the military, they bear distinguishing marks. You know, if they desert, they go AWOL. There's something profane about that. There's something not right. And so it's no different when a baptized person lives contrary to the commands of Christ. And we need to understand that the terms Christian and the term disciple are synonymous. If you're a Christian, then you are a disciple. And you should be following Jesus, learning from Him, submitting to His teaching. You know, this word disciple is used, when it was used in the New Testament era, they understood what it meant. It was a serious thing to be a disciple. You followed somebody. You were a disciplined learner. You followed them as a way of life. I want to make a very important statement at this point as we consider that baptism marks people out as being Christ's. This is an important statement, that baptism signifies the reality that should be there, not necessarily what is there. Baptism signifies the reality that should be there, not necessarily what is there. And our Lord understood this. Jesus gave instruction on what to do when people who bear this mark of discipleship show themselves either not to be disciples or live in rebellion to Christ. In Matthew 18, He gives us the model for church discipline. The removal of those who live contrary to their baptism. The removal of those who show themselves not really to be His disciples. And we probably all know someone here who was baptized either as an infant or as an adult, who lives in total rebellion to Christ, who has trampled on their baptism, they've profaned it. But in spite of that reality, despite disobedience and rebellion, that does not change Christ's command. When Jesus commanded baptism, His purpose was to mark someone out as a disciple. And so we must not let negative experience drive us in this regard. People reject their baptism. It happens every day. Someone who bears the mark of disciple shows themselves that they never knew Christ. But does that mean that we abandon the mode of baptism? Does that mean we no longer baptize children because one day they could profane their baptism? I mean, people reject the preaching of the word all the time. Does that mean we abandon preaching? People reject the gospel when we evangelize. Does that mean we abandon the process of evangelism and presenting the gospel? Of course not. So we can't let negative experience drive us. We must look at Christ's command here. Now, as we think of this mark of discipleship, I guess a subpoint of this is that baptism marks people out as Christ's name bearers. This is obscured by most of the English translation. The command is to baptize them in the name or into the name. Some of your Bibles might have a footnote there noting that the Greek word is indeed into. So most of the translations obscure the fact that we should baptize into the name of Christ, not in. There's two different words in Greek. Greek word for in is the Greek word en. Pretty easy connection. The Greek word into is the word eis, E-I-S, into. And whenever we read of baptism, without exception, it's always that word eis that is used, into. You're not baptized in the name of Jesus. The Lord hasn't given us some ceremonial thing like say this when I baptize you in the... He's emphasizing you're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this is essential for us to understand what baptism means. You're baptized into the name of God. We're designating that person is now to be identified with God. It's a matter of identity. Let's consider a few examples of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You remember the situation was that there are sects, S-E-C-T-S, that were arising. You know, people were identifying themselves with the cool preachers. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. Others were saying, I'm of Apollos. And the really pious ones were saying, I'm of Christ. And so Paul's response to this sectarianism is, he says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Word ace. His point is, you weren't baptized into my name. You're baptized into Christ's name. Again, in chapter 10, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the Red Sea. There's that same language. And perhaps the most profound example is found in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, a very clear verses 1 through 11, there's this rich language that speaks to our union with Christ. And if you just look through there, you'll notice this clear language of union. We're baptized into Christ. We are with Him. We are united to Him. And look at verse 3 and following. Every time you see the word into, it's that Greek word eis. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We're baptized into Christ. We identify with him. So to be baptized into someone's name is language of union with that person. It would be similar to how a woman takes her husband's name at marriage. You know, my wife bears my name. For the rest of her life, like it or not, she is identified with me. She doesn't marry other men. She doesn't serve other men. She's taken my name and committed herself to me. And so in the same way with baptism, it's a symbol of union with Christ. We bear his name. And so if you have been baptized, you need to hear this and take this seriously. You bear the name of Christ. And as you live out your life and strive for greater holiness, you need to do so in light of the warning in the third commandment that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. We are his name bearers. And being his name bearers, we have a greater responsibility. Again, in Romans 6:3, Paul emphasizes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" You know, Paul's point is, should we go on sinning because of grace? And his point is absolutely not. And that is why Martin Luther was, it's reported that when he was tempted, he would write on a piece of paper, "I have been baptized." And the reason he did that was it was a reminder to himself that he bore the name of Christ and he had a responsibility to live to holiness, to die to sin. The baptism marks us out as those who bear Christ's name. And also in terms of us being marked as Christ's disciples, another sub-point of that is that it signifies cleansing. Baptism signifies that the blood of Christ has cleansed you from your sin. And so we see, I've said this before and I'll say it again, we need to remember that the sacraments are about God's work in us. They are not about what we have done for God. They're not about what we will do for him. They're primarily about what God has done. And as we think of this language of cleansing, it's fairly simple. What was the Old Testament sacramental equivalent of baptism? Circumcision. And circumcision signified cleansing. Cutting away of flesh symbolized cleansing from sin. And thus you see that language where God urges the people to circumcise their hearts. Cleanse yourself from sin. And so the New Testament sacrament of baptism signifies the exact same thing. Now, water is the universal cleansing agent. Wherever you go in the world, water is used as a cleansing agent. It's used to wash. And so this symbolism shows us that purity is required to see God. I guess to illustrate this, you can turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. we have this language of purity and cleansing coming through, and the overarching question is who can see God? Who can be in heaven? And in verse 3 through verse 5, we read, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul up to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior." So who can be in heaven? Who can be with the Lord? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And so baptism points to the truth of the gospel, that we are sinners who need God to cleanse us. And so when we read Psalm 24, we need to read it in light of Christ. The only way that you can be a partaker of the blessings of God, the blessing of salvation, is to participate by faith in Christ Jesus the reality of cleansing that is signified in baptism. And again, hear what I'm saying. Baptism does not save you. You must participate in the reality that is signified by faith. The only way to be right with God is to trust in the person and the work of Jesus. So we read Psalm 24, and the answer, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? The answer is none of us. We don't have clean hands or a pure heart. And so we trust Christ. He was the one who had clean hands and a pure heart. He was the one who cleansed you with the blood of his sacrifice. He is the one who imputes his purity and his righteousness to you. So it's about faith in him. Sprinkling or pouring of water saves no one. That is not what we believe. That is not what the Bible teaches. It is trust in the reality that is signified that saves. Well, we can just briefly introduce the next point. Who do we baptize? Because as we consider the why of baptism, you might be saying, well, doesn't that support believers' baptism? Doesn't that support the fact that only adults should be baptized? Because how can infants meet these criteria? How can they trust in Christ? They can't understand all of this. They can't have a conscious faith in Christ. 1 Peter 2:2. It's not a verse about baptism, but it illustrates, I think, for us a key point about baptism. Peter says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." What we can deduce from that is that infants are to be reared and fed on the true spiritual milk of the Word of God. We baptize them, then we teach them of the necessity of Christ's cleansing blood. We teach them that God has pledged salvation to them if they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We remind them that they have been baptized, and we teach them what that signifies and tell them of their need to trust in that reality. Discipleship is to begin at baptism in order that they may grow up into salvation. So children are to be taught to obey everything that Christ has commanded, and that starts at their baptism. Children of believers were always included in the covenant promises. Children of believers were always considered to be part of God's kingdom. And I would submit to you that the church today does not think like God, like Jesus in this regard. Children were considered to be part of God's people. And we'll close with this illustration from Luke chapter 18. But the people are basically, they're bringing the babies to Christ to have him bless them. And the disciples think that the kingdom of God is not really something for these babies. I mean, after all, they can't understand. They can't comprehend all this high and lofty teaching. Listen to what happens. Luke 18, verses 15 and 16. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." The church would do well to heed these words today. The disciples say, "These children aren't worthy of your blessing. They can't understand what is happening. Oh, maybe when they're older, but not now. Maybe when they can understand and make a profession of faith, maybe then they can come to Jesus and have him bless them." But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Again, I would submit to you that we might not understand every facet of baptism, but Jesus' command is clear. He wants to identify with children. And as we will see in future studies, it is clear in all of the covenant promises in the Old Testament, they're all given to households, to their offspring, to little ones, to their infants. It is clear that the children of believers were always included in these covenant promises. And as we will see, that is a foundational truth for us to understand why we baptize not just believers, but their children as well. May the Lord grant us greater understanding, and may we improve our baptism and take these matters seriously and remember that we bear the name of Christ, that we are His disciples, and that we have a great responsibility to be learners and followers of our Lord. Let's pray.